For our preaching text, let us turn to Acts chapter 18 as we continue to move through the history of the early church. Beginning at Acts chapter 18, verse 18 through chapter 19, verse 10. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Consistent theme through this text is that of being precisely grounded in the faith. Some of you remember Dan Graham. I thought of Dan Graham in this regard. With us a few years ago, spent part of his Christian pilgrimage with us. When he came to us, he was taught about Christ and Christianity, but not very well grounded. You remember this about Dan as well, don't you? Dan would come in his Sunday best. He had his long trailing hair. We're used to riding motorcycles, sometimes not always in the greatest spirits, but he knew about Jesus, he knew about Christianity, and he came dressed in his best, his Harley Davidson leathers, didn't he, when he would come to church. Dan believed in Jesus when he came to us, but wasn't quite sure who he was exactly, what it meant for him to be fully human as well as fully God. That is, what doctrine is that? Wasn't quite convinced or knew about the hypostatic union, did he? He knew Jesus died on the cross, but he knew nothing of the implications of that for his sins, our human nature, what it means to be saved, these kinds of things. He wanted to be as gracious as Jesus, He didn't want to condemn anyone or any other religion. He thought there were many paths to God, including all the world religions. He'd been brought to church as a boy, as so many of us in America, but he couldn't remember whether he'd been baptized or not. An important point, don't you think, in the Christian life? Well, you also remember what a sweet spirit Dan was too, and how open he was to being taught. He was a delight to disciple. By the time he moved on in his pilgrimage, he not only believed and was baptized, but he was well grounded in his Christian faith, at least growing in that direction. Sometimes being taught but not well grounded turns out other ways, doesn't it? And they can be not only dangerous to the soul of the person, but also to other souls too. I thought of Charles Finney in this regard. Charles Finney was a 19th century revivalist who was taught but not well grounded. And it spelled disaster for the mid-19th century church. He was raised in a charismatic, emotional Baptist church. He was a lawyer by education and profession. Not many people realize this. And a Presbyterian minister who was not very well grounded himself tutored him in religion in order that he might become an ordained minister in the Presbyterian church. And this shows you what the product of a loose and sloppy presbytery produces too. Say that 10 times fast. A loose and sloppy presbytery. Because they ordained him, even though by his own admission he rejected teachings like the substitutionary atonement, the sovereignty of God, the total depravity of man's nature. Can you imagine a Presbyterian being ordained not believing these things? Well, Finney never learned the biblical languages, never taught or preached systematically through the text as text, never learned the basic doctrines of the Presbyterian Church in a disciplined fashion, was never discipled by a strong Orthodox professor or presbytery. So, as a consequence, Finney preached an entirely unbiblical way of salvation, too. Faith is only an act of man's will. He was brazen about some of these things, too. For him, faith is only an act of man's will versus being a gift of God. There was an unbiblical mode of discipleship. He believed in entire perfection, that the Christian could become perfect in his Christian walk, and an unbiblical doctrine of Christ. Christ substituted for nothing in his scheme of soteriology. Finney was taught about Christ, but was not well-grounded. Consequently, none of his disciples were well-grounded either. Even in his late career, he looked back rather cynically and said, "None of my disciples are true disciples. They've all fallen away." And on his deathbed, he confessed, "I've saved the world, but I've lost my sons." These are consequences. There are consequences for being taught, but not well grounded. And the Apostle Paul would wholeheartedly agree, wouldn't he, as we examine our text here this day. Let's look to our text in three parts, shall we? First of all, grounded. A feature of true discipleship is precise grounding in the faith. Sometimes we Presbyterians are accused of being over-scrupulous on these kinds of things. But I would say, oh, no, no, no. Au contraire. The text demonstrates for us, texts like this demonstrate for us, no, that Christians are expected to be well-grounded in their faith, as exemplified in Paul's discipleship of the Ephesians, verses 18 to 23. Now, this text introduces us to the great anchor church of Asia Minor, that of Ephesus. How did it come about? What was its character? It would become one of the 7 great bishoprics, or presbyteries, as we like to call them, of the ancient world. Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, Carthage, and Rome being the others. Now, all of Rome, the empire at this time, would have heard of it. How would they receive then this church? Luke intends to portray this church in the way that God founded it. Now, on the way to Ephesus, Luke records the net effect of Gallio's decision from last week. You remember, those of you that were with us last week, that powerful presiding proconsul of Achaia, right? That is, there was a season of peace, a season of peace for the gospel in Corinth. So Paul stays. After this, that is, after the decision to leave Christianity alone as an organic outgrowth of biblical Judaism, you see the way in which Gallio treated the Jews who were trying to persecute Paul. A note that would also be made, indeed, if the emperor in Rome would read through this account. Well, Paul stayed many days longer, the text tells us. Left indeterminate by Luke's narrative. Luke, you know, an author is known as much, and his skill as an author is signified as much by what he leaves out as by what he includes. Isn't it? Isn't that true of every author? Paul leaves a lot out in this text. You'll see he kind of scampers over 1,500 miles of travel by the Apostle Paul and just selects those things he wants to amplify. We'll see what he's telling us about how he does this. So Paul lingers in Corinth for this indeterminate amount of time, and what a blessing when the gospel is flourishing, when indeed it has this space of time and peace in which to flourish. The church in Corinth, struggling as weak in a pagan paradigm, we see this from the letters to Corinth as well, was established in a measure of strength during this period. Paul would have to compose three strong letters to undergird it, only two of which we have. But what would it have been like if he had not spent almost these 2 years there grounding it? Right? 18 months, almost 2 years he spends now in grounding this church, at least to some degree. And after doing so, he sets off for Syria, which included Jerusalem, but also his hometown of Tarsus. And most likely he was destined to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem at the apex of his Nazarite vow. As we have observed from our reading, you have been set up for this, right? As we have read that rather long section, 21 verses in Numbers, on what the Nazarite vow entailed. The Nazarite vow was a personal, holy devotion to God for a particular blessing about to be received or already having been received by the person. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, separate himself to the Lord. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed, for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair grow long." So this is what Paul has been doing. "The Nazarite shall leave his consecrated head at the entrance, that shall shave his consecrated head." He will not leave his consecrated head. That would involve too much of a cutting, I would imagine. "The Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering." So to this Paul was destined. At Shenshai, he shaved his head that he might submit that hair to the Levitical priests, that they might put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. That peace offering, of course, as we know, as we read diligently from Leviticus, do we not? We know that sacrifice is voluntary and personal. It's not required. Rather, it spoke of the reconciliation brought about by the grace of God. So, Luke includes this vignette for two very important reasons. He's setting us up, if you will, for understanding to come. Number one, John the Baptist was a Nazarite by constitution and definition, wasn't he? A Nazarite all of his life. We know from the Gospels that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah, lived precisely like this, like a Nazarite. Secondly, it was possible to mistake a disciple of Jesus for one of John. During the duration of his Nazarite vow, he might have mistaken, anyone who saw him might have mistaken him and how he behaved for a disciple of John. Both Apollos and the 12 in Ephesus that you read about preached Jesus but lived like John the Baptist. Luke is clear that they knew only the baptism of John. More on this momentarily, too. So, we get an idea now of the flurry, too. Right? That could be the activity of Paul. They land in Ephesus where he leaves Aquila and Priscilla, but before moving on to Jerusalem, he acts upon this burden of his heart. We've seen this all through Acts, have we not? Going into the synagogue to reason. Dialogos. That is to dialogue, from which we get our word dialogue. To reason with the Jews, to dialogue with them. And as per usual, they prevail upon him to linger and tell them more. But his impulse to fulfill his vow impels him onward to Jerusalem. But he is foreshadowing his return, right? In his more than 2-year ministry in Ephesus. The port town for Jerusalem was Caesarea, where Paul disembarks. And note how Jerusalem is elliptic here and referred to in a verbal phrase. That is, he went up. Jerusalem, the city of Zion, God's holy hill located there, was always a journey literally up in topography from anywhere in Judea. I'm getting accustomed, having recently moved into the Teton Valley, to hear people say, "You going to the valley?" There's a lot of valleys in Idaho, but if you're from Teton Valley, where we are recently located, there's only one valley. That's the Teton Valley. Welcome to the valley. You coming to the valley? You going up out of the valley? The sense of Jerusalem was the same when people said, "Let us go up." That is, to Jerusalem. So, the stock phrase for traveling and pilgrimage was going up. This Paul does, where he fulfills his Nazarite vow and greets the church there. This is referred to in Galatians, too. This was the trip to Jerusalem referred to in Galatians, where Paul meets briefly with the apostles. If going up means pilgrimage to Jerusalem, going down then means leaving for other parts. In this case, Antioch, which is, of course, is Paul's missionary sending church. So Luke telescopes a lot of time and travel in the compass of a few verses, but in them, Paul launches his third missionary journey. If you have a study Bible, you should have a map right about in these pages somewhere. If not, go ahead and consult any map you may have in the back of your Bible. If your Bible doesn't have a set of good maps, then buy another Bible. Paul is launching his third missionary journey at this time. And initially, as he does this, we observe that, how does he operate? Sometimes we think of Paul as this visionary butterfly that flies all over the Mediterranean basin planting churches. Does he do this? Paul instead revisits those old beloved churches that he planted in his first missionary journey, doesn't he? Strengthening all the disciples, as the text tells us. So don't bypass things like this too quickly. In reading your devotions, you may just flit on to the next verse, but this is a consistent theme in Paul's ministry, isn't it? In his letters, he's always longing to come to them, to see them, to encourage them, to build them up. He did this at the outset of his second missionary journey, didn't he? Same thing. And he's doing it now. Like a mother brooding over her chicks. Paul is counting them, seeing how they're doing. Are they strengthened? Are they well fed? Are they warm? Are they comfortable, if you will? One gets the impression that he does the same in person that he does in his letters, right? I don't want you to be ignorant of this, brothers. Have you forgotten what I told you when I was with you? Remember the exhortation given you when I first came to you. These kinds of things in his letters, well, we see this reflected too in his mode of discipleship. Take note. Elders, take note. Deacons, take note. Pastors, this is how we are to do it. Paul was always clarifying, correcting, honing the understanding of his charges, wasn't he? He as well was equally punctilious about this, as equally focused on this as a pastor, as a missionary. And it is a feature of true discipleship, okay? It is a feature of true discipleship. And his congregations must have come to expect it. I hope Reformed congregations expect this kind of thing because it's what we should give them, okay? How about you? Or are you beyond a correction, teaching, and precise grounding? My favorite professors at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School were like this, always honing, always pastoral too. The board at Trinity made this a feature. They had to have pastoral presence. They had to have presence in the classroom too. It's one of the features that I've come to love and respect. If you have genuine biblical humility, you will be continually open to precise grounding in your faith. Well, this same habit of precision grounding, if you will, is practiced then too by his disciples. These two spin-off disciples, Aquila and Priscilla. Let's look at them. Verses 24 to 28. Grounded. And kids, this is not parental grounding where you can't have your computer or watch TV. No, this is a biblical grounding in doctrine. A feature of true discipleship is precise grounding in the faith, as exemplified in Priscilla and Aquila's discipleship of Apollos. Luke returns us to the Asian center of gravity, Ephesus. You see how he has a theme through this that I hope is becoming apparent. Once again, he's leaving much out, telling us what he's amplifying. Narrative does this, telling us what he's amplifying by what he includes and by what he leaves out. So Luke returns us to this Asian center of gravity, Ephesus. He narrows his focus from the broad and general to a particular case of precision grounding. That is this eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, Apollos. And Luke gives us a concise picture of a Hellenist Jew who is a gifted ambassador for Christ already, right? Fervent in spirit, and the Greek word used there is to boil and to seethe when talking about a pot over a fire. But when applied to a person, it means burning, if you will, persuasive, intense, sincere. Get a picture of Apollos now, this compelling Hellenist Jew, fervent in spirit. He spoke boldly, that he was unafraid of his fellow Jews who may have opposed him. I heard an interview with a Russian composer today on the radio who was trying to apologize for some of the views of Vladimir Putin. He was doing it very diplomatically, dancing and pussyfooting around in his opinions. Not so Apollos, right? Bold, unafraid. And he was also accurate too. That is, that which he taught comported with the scriptures. In some, you get the sense that Apollos was a force of nature, right? A teacher of Christ who could not be gainsaid. Do you know men like this? Huh? You know teachers like, we love teachers like this, do we not? R.C. Sproul reminds me a little bit of R.C. Sproul, especially in his early days, right? Once again, we were first attracted, Deb and I, to Christ Church Lake Forest, which was the first church to call me into the pastorate, and so I love them anyway for that. But originally we had a preacher like this that reminded me of Apollos. Tony Alstom was his name. He was a nephew of Dr. Alstom, history professor at Yale, but he was like this. We used to say, let's go to church and watch Tony burn. Because he would get in the pulpit and preach, and you'd swear he's on fire. His teaching was like this too. Well, Trinity also, like I say, attracts professors like this too, gifted in the classroom. It's one of the specifics. He could be one of the greatest professors, renowned throughout the evangelical world, but if he was dead wood in the classroom, then we aren't going to call him. So I loved going to class at Trinity because a lot of those professors would do the same thing. They would get going and we just go to watch them burn. Well, such a man was Apollos. Augustine suggests that he met all the criteria to be the author of Hebrews. And so this is my favorite candidate for the author of Hebrews. It's not a hill I'll die on, but he has all the gifts to have been indeed, as you read Hebrews, you find eloquence, you find fire, you find scriptural accuracy, so I like that too. But in spite of this mix of gifts, and once again, Luke is intentional about this, despite this mix of gifts, he lacked precise grounding in one area, right? He knew only the baptism of John. What does this mean, huh? He knew only the baptism of John. Once again, you've been set up a little bit, okay? Having read, once again, those 17 verses from Luke, who wrote this too. Was he just deficient in understanding in this narrow matter of baptism, or was it something more? Well, here Luke is alluding to one of the major motifs of Acts, isn't he? One of the major motifs of Acts, and that is Christ's living presence in the power of the Holy Spirit. For goodness sake. Once again, this will be a theme throughout the remainder of this book, that when a believer knows only the baptism of John. You remember from Luke 3, I hope, that John's baptism was one of repentance and preparation. Jesus' baptism was one of salvation and fulfillment. When you're baptized in the name of Jesus, oh, the Holy Spirit is indeed a part of the presence in your life. John answered them all saying, remember from Luke 3, I baptize you with water, but he was mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, since Pentecost, you remember, right? Continuity, we have some continuity in our thinking, in our teaching, our remembrance of the text past. Since Pentecost, this text has been fulfilled, and the church is endowed with power from on high. Apollos needs to know this, and he needs to know it to his bones, to his toenails, doesn't he? As the Holy Spirit courses through him. Luke means to tell us here that all believers now have access to this marvelous gift. That even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, right? As talented and gifted as Apollos may be, he still lacks this one gift that even the meanest believer has acquired. The baptism in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, this must have been a persistent problem in the early church. I think this is precisely what Luke is treating here. Eusebius confirms this for us. In his church history, he mentions the persistence of this problem. That is, there was seemed to be a lag time in the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit coming on those who were nevertheless teaching Christ, believing in Christ, that is, disciples of John, who knew only John's baptism. John's ministry was powerful and prophetic in itself and spread throughout the Mediterranean basin such that as the people were in expectation, as our text tells us in Luke 3, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. And there were some who stubbornly persisted in preaching John's ministry too, even after they knew of this. So Luke is intentionally treating of this for us and for posterity. Could even Paul have been mistaken for a disciple of John in his period of taking the Nazarite vow? And then others propagating that Paul was indeed a disciple of John the Baptist. Do not underestimate the capacity for people to misinterpret or misunderstand a man's teaching. Right? Those of you who teach, who have taught, you know that people don't always... You may hear clearly what you're saying in your own head, but don't underestimate the anticipation of the Super Bowl or work tomorrow or whatever it may be to be clouding and crowding in the head of others, okay? Nobody's thinking about the Super Bowl here today, though, are they? You're concentrating fully on this message, aren't you? John spent a lifetime as a Nazarite, and many of his disciples no doubt did as well. Luke illustrates this in Paul's life by means of this narrative to leave no doubt in any reader's mind that John the Baptist's ministry was one of preparation for the Christ. The man, Jesus of Nazareth. John's ministry is over. He said that this would happen himself. Why continue to play in the shallows when the deep waters of the Holy Spirit have been poured out upon all? John's ministry is powerful and preparatory as it was, powerful and preparatory as it was, is over. And towards this end, Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and more precisely ground him such that when Apollos retraces their steps to Achaia, that is Corinth and environs, he goes with their blessing, doesn't he? With their commendation, a letter of commendation. And then he goes on to greatly help those who by their own works and righteousness had believed. Is that what your translation says? No. One of those beautiful little phrases, who through grace had believed, right? Who through grace had believed. And then his gift to powerfully refute the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus, is now crowned as well with the gift of the Holy Spirit. How crucial it is for us to be precisely grounded, right? To be precisely grounded in the faith. If Luke has not yet established this for you, for the slow amongst us, I need to hear it three times before it gets through. So, let's go to point three. Grounded. A feature of true discipleship. This needs to be proclaimed in the evangelical churches, the loosey-goosey evangelical churches that are afraid to quote more than one phrase or sentence from Scripture and preach on that and ignore the rest, right? We need to be precisely grounded in the faith. Like good Presbyterians. As exemplified in Paul's discipleship of the Ephesians. We're now in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Once again, Luke is selecting intentionally to teach. 1,500 miles, who knows how long, year, 2 years, traveling back and forth. Now, while this well-grounded disciple, Apollos, was in Corinth, Luke tells us, back at the ranch, Paul was in Ephesus. Don't you like the Westerns? I love Westerns. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, how many films, how many books do you have that occur, right? Paul is in Ephesus, and Luke takes us back here. What was he doing? What was Paul doing? Having completed his Nazarite vow, he comes upon some disciples who are in precisely the same theological place that Apollos was. What a coincidence, huh? Not, right? Luke is deliberately putting this issue before us. They were disciples, that is, they were believers in Jesus the Christ, for no follower of John the Baptist could be anything else, for he was crystal clear on this point. Yet they also knew only John's baptism. And Paul will clearly articulate the difference for them, and Luke will illustrate via the narrative the power inherent in Pentecost, won't he? So you get the sense that there's perhaps some lag time since Pentecost in the preaching of the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying it in those days. Luke is clearing up any confusion that may be extant concerning the relative prominence and place that John's ministry and baptism may have had at this time. So therefore, notice the two analytical questions that Paul poses to these guys. Helps to clarify it even more for us, doesn't he? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Getting a negative answer, he has this follow-up analytical question, right? They said, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So he asked more precisely, being intent to precisely ground them, into what then were you baptized? Voila, into John's baptism. Paul, therefore, as Aquila and Priscilla did, more accurately articulates the theology of the Spirit, reminding them of what John would have told them if he were there. That is, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Jesus, which these disciples did, believing, preaching in his lordship and resurrection. But there is more. This lag time is catching up with them. Finally, right? This is the day of Pentecost for these believers as Paul baptizes them in the name of Jesus, lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit then comes upon them, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. We're once again returning to a theme, too, as we have seen examples of, are these gifts, speaking in tongues, prophesying, is this prescriptive or descriptive? You know what we mean by those terms by now, right? That is, as our Pentecostal charismatic brothers and sisters would say, oh, but Pastor, this is prescriptive. That is, it's meant for all of us. What they experience, we should all experience. If not, then, you know, as Pentecostals would say, you ain't a believer. You don't really have the Holy Spirit, right? Is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? That is, As we would maintain that these things are given during times of revelation, especially at the cutting of a new covenant, if you understand covenant theology too. Parenthetically, if you understand covenant theology as we're going through it, too, in our Wednesday night Bible study, you understand that at the cutting of new covenants, at the beginning of revelation, when it is being given, at the opening of a new chapter in redemptive history, God provides these kinds of signs as confirmatory signs. Otherwise, they're not present, and you can't manufacture them. I defy our Pentecostal charismatic brethren to reproduce these kinds of signs in the power that they're given here. You can't, and they haven't. So, we would assert indeed that these tongues, these prophesying as glorious and powerful as they were indeed confirmatory, but descriptive rather than prescriptive. See, now, these are precisely grounded disciples. These are now precisely grounded disciples, properly gifted now as well. So then Luke caps this vignette with the story of the creation of Tyrannus Bible School there in Ephesus, right? He begins, as he always does, by bringing further light to where there was light already, that is, in the synagogue. Breaks Paul's heart every time. These are the ones that should have understood, shouldn't they? They had the light of the scriptures already. But as if we could not by now predict what the response will be, Luke records, but when they some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, like their fathers, he would say, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them. Don't throw your pearls before swine. If that's the kind of response you're getting, you withdraw from them, take your disciples with you, so they aren't broken and discouraged and misled. Reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Do you realize the contrast that Luke is intending to bring here? Tyrannus was a pagan philosopher and rhetorician. Successful, gifted, talented himself, enough to have his own lecture hall, a rarity for any but the best. Those of you that were with us going through St. Augustine's Confessions, you remember that was Augustine's aspiration for so long. He was a young rhetorician who had hoped to have his own lecture hall someday. But what happens when your students don't pay you? He had to start having his drachmas in advance because he would teach his students for so long and they would get enough of them, get the drift of what he was teaching, and off they'd go. They were dilettantes. Well, not Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a well-known pagan philosopher and rhetorician. And Paul was the guest lecturer. And Luke intends to show us the heavy irony that this pagan philosopher was more accommodating to the gospel than those who should have been. The Jews. The stewards of the oracles, the covenants, and the promises. Paul's penchant for precise grounding is illustrated for us in that he spent some 2 years teaching every day that the entire region was inculcated with the gospel. Are you patient for this? Do you have an appetite for this? I look for this kind of appetite amongst Presbyterians and especially officers in the Presbyterian Church. If you have not this appetite for the scriptures and for the text and for precise honing in your theology, precise grounding in the faith and in your doctrine. Now, it's often pointed out too. Reflect a minute on the letter to the Ephesians, if you're familiar with it. It's often pointed out that this letter to the Ephesians is probably the densest, most sophisticated in its theology, right? Of all Paul's letters, Ephesians is the crown, the apex, if you will, theologically speaking. Do you see why? Precise grounding for these people, for the church in Ephesus. You can see why, too. With the letters to the Corinthians church, he keeps going over basic things again, the basic bare bones. He despairs in that letter, doesn't he? But not so with the Ephesian church. 2 years grounding the Ephesian church, precisely. Paul was not a gadfly church planter. He was perhaps more characteristically, we can say, just in terms of time spent, he was more characteristically a thoroughgoing discipler and teacher, a true rabbi, wasn't he? A true rabbi by heart. He was a master of precision grounding in the faith. How about you? Those of you who teach your children, dads, you need to be teachers of your children too, precisely grounding them in the faith. Those of you who aspire to be office holders in the Presbyterian Church and the OPC in particular, we will be very solicitous of seeing how well grounded you are, how open you are to being grounded in the faith, whether you have a teachable spirit or no. Indeed, let us all aspire to become such disciples, such well-grounded, precisely grounded saints in the faith, shall we? Towards that end, let us now come to that place then, where we find grounding in our faith as the elements of bread and wine teach us to remember Christ.